I invite you to turn to our scripture text for this morning. We pick up once again in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 2. As we turn here, I'd invite you to remember what we were reminded of last week. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that all scripture is inspired by God and it is all profitable. And I want us to keep that in mind as we come to this particular text this morning. Because this is a longer chapter and a fairly complex chapter in some ways, we're going to read different portions of it, and then I'll preach on that portion, and then we'll pick up and read some more. So before we turn to God's Word and to our sermon for this morning, let's pray once again that He would bless our time in His Word. Father in heaven, You have given us this Word. You have given it to us purposefully. Not a word of Scripture is there by accident or wasted. It's all there for Your purposes, and we pray that You would open our eyes to what You would have us see this morning, that Your Spirit would work powerfully in our hearts, that what we read and meditate on this morning would change us more and more into the pattern of Your Son. We thank You that when we come to Scripture, we come united to Your Son, to fellowship with the one true triune God by the power of the Spirit. We pray that You would bring that about as You have promised this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin reading, let me just remind you a little bit of what we read in chapter 1. The book of Ezra chronologically takes place right before the 400 or so years of silence before the New Testament. It's the last events leading up to the New Testament that we read about. And we read in Ezra about the exiled people who had been taken from the tribes of Judah and taken to Babylon as a discipline for their syncretism, their desire to hold to God's Word and what He has for them, and to what the world has to offer. They wanted to hold both. They were an idolatrous people. And God punished them and sent them into exile as He had promised. And then after this set period of time, He raised up another pagan king from Persia, or the Medes, Cyrus. And he came and he defeated Babylon, that once great tool of destruction. And it's this pagan king that was the tool that God used to bring His people back. So in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1, we read that the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and the priests and the Levites, their spirits were stirred up to return. And now we read a list of those people laid out before us as they return to Jerusalem, to their homes, to worship God. So let's turn our attention. We're just going to start by reading verse 1 and 2. This is God's Word. Now these are the people of the province who came back from captivity, of those who had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reaaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rahum, and Baanah, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And we'll stop there to pause and reflect on those verses. As we consider this opening verse, we're given a quick summary of the events. And then in verse 2, we are told of some key figures, some leaders of the people of Israel. And as we think about the Lord calling people back, our first point here, our first thing that we ought to notice is that the Lord calls leaders to lead the people. And we see that, and most notably, we see that with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And these leaders here, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, are mentioned elsewhere. They're mentioned throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're part of the first wave of the people that come back. If you remember, there's three waves. This is the initial wave of those returning to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was from the line of David, a fitting leader for those returning to the city of David. And Jeshua is a priest. Jeshua's name in Greek is Jesus. And so we have here a king, as it were, a leader from the line of David, and a priest whose name could be read Jesus, leading God's people back from exile. We also have listed here some other names: Nehemiah, Sarariah, Reaaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baanah. There is some who believe that this initial list is a overarching list of all three waves of those returning, that it's giving a broad sweep of some of the leaders of the people, and they're arguing that because they want to say that this Nehemiah listed here is the Nehemiah that will come 85 years later after this initial wave. And they want to say that the Mordecai there is actually the Mordecai that is Esther's relative that we read of in Esther. And there's some compelling arguments for this. First of all, we see in Nehemiah 7, there's a parallel list, the same list, and it's exactly the same except there's one difference. In Nehemiah 7, there's listed there a name, Azariah. And Azariah may have been a different spelling or reading of the name Ezra. And so Ezra, who comes 50 years after the initial wave of returning with Zerubbabel, may have been listed there in Nehemiah 7. So that's one argument, that that's why there's this added name. It's Ezra, and Nehemiah is doing the same thing, an overarching list of names. And the other argument is that in Ezra, later in Ezra, or in Nehemiah 12, we read about a list of priests. And that list of priests isn't taking place just in the time that Ezra is speaking to, but it's a list that goes over the whole period of the post-exilic time, from the beginning of the returning all the way to the end of what's recorded for us in Scripture. And so there's precedent set there. That's very clear that that's what's happening. So that's one argument, and it's interesting to note that maybe this is the Nehemiah that we read about later and the Mordecai we're familiar with. But overall, we're unfamiliar with these names, and there isn't really strong evidence for us to insist that this is the Nehemiah that we know. And a plain reading actually would suggest otherwise, that this is an unknown Nehemiah, a Nehemiah that's not the same Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah, the cupbearer. Because what we read there is what's plainly said: this is those who came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So I think that's what we ought to lean towards. Either way, what's highlighted is the first two mentions, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and we know who they are. And they were leaders that God mercifully rose up to help the people adjust to this new life, returning from exile. You have to remember that this is a broken people. They were uprooted from their homes, from their ancestors' homes. They were, many of them, born in exile, if not all of them. They were a lost people, a scattered people. And they needed leaders. And we see that all throughout Scripture, that God, who is a spirit, who can't be touched, He, in the Old Testament, spoke to the people through leaders, men, who the God appointed to mediate between Himself and the people. And that was a merciful thing. We read that there. We also ought to think about how God calls leaders for us today. He appoints leaders. It's my desire to be a called leader here at this congregation, along with the other elders here. Bus and Paul were called by God to lead this congregation. The Lord appoints servants not to lead in a heavy-handed way, but to take the authority of God and lead on behalf of His people, to lead according to His word. And we see that. And that's something we ought to praise and thank God for, that He equips and enables and calls and confirms, and by His authoritative hand, He ordains leaders. And we will consider more of the implications for that as we get further in the text. But that's the first point we have for us this morning, that the Lord calls leaders for His people returning from exile. Let's turn now to a larger section of the text. We'll read the last part of verse 2 there, all the way to verse 35. And we'll read about this general group of people, the ordinary, that are called. Let's turn your attention once again to the reading of God's Word. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the people of Parash, 2,172. The people of Shephatiah, 372. The people of Arah, 775. The people of Pahath Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. The people of Zatu, 945. The people of Zakai, 760. The people of Bani, 642. The people of Bebai, 623. The people of Asgad, 1,222. The people of Adonikam, 666. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Aden, 454. The people of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bezai, 323. The people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashum, 223. The people of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The people of Asmaveth, 42. The people of Kirjath Arim, Kepharah, Beroth, 743. The people of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The people of Nebo, 52. The people of Magbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, 1,254. The people of Harim, 320. The people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The people of Jericho, 345. The people of Sina'a, 3,630. And we'll pause there. We have there a long list of names, many of them unfamiliar. And I thought a helpful illustration that I read of one pastor, his name Aaron Messner, he talked about how if you ever go to the movies or if you're watching a movie, at the end of the movie, you see a long list of names, a line of credits roll. And many people get up and leave once that begins to play. We're not terribly interested by long lists of names. But consider if you knew someone that was listed among that list of names, or if you yourself were listed in that list of names. I don't think you would get up and leave. You would wait and you'd look through every line. And once you saw yours, you'd get excited and you'd say, "Hey, there I am." And we can think about the gift that God is giving to His people here, preserving a list of names of those who He stirred up to come back. And this wouldn't have been a dry list for them and for those who were born of their families to come. We can think about it in that sense. We can also think about how this is a general and ordinary list of names, and we see here some groupings. They're listed by families. It'll say the people of Arah, and it'll list it, or it's listed by places, and that just shifts kind of abruptly, and we're not really sure why some of them are organized or listed according to their ancestor or what family they come from, and some of them are listed by a place. But these two lists, family and place, highlight something for us. You see, the people of Israel were a people of rich tradition, and they held on deeply to who they were from and where they were from. We'll read about people later in the chapter that couldn't identify how they were connected to the people of Israel. And this brought about concern, and there needed to be adjudication because of that. There needed to be a ruling. But the rest of the crowd, these people, they remembered who they were from. That had been passed on to them, and they would not forget. They had to be rooted to something, and they remembered the land of the inheritance of their forefathers. And as we read about the story of Scripture, we think of Abraham and how his name is changed. God gives him a new name, and he gives him great promises. And he says, through you, Abraham, will be a great family, and all the families of the earth will be blessed, and I will give you a promised land, an inheritance. And you can see how that initial promise to Abraham was held on by the people, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-grandchildren. This is part of the identity of the people of God. They are a people who come from a family and who have an inherited land. To be rootless and anonymous was the last thing an Israelite wanted to be. They're rooted to the promises of God by their land and by their families. Many of these people are very ordinary. This is the only time in Scripture we hear their name. This list isn't necessarily setting us up, introducing us to characters that will come later. They're listed once and then never again. It's an ordinary thing. And I think of the passage in Acts where it said that the thing that we ought to do as Christians is to minister to the time and place of where we are. Our goal in life isn't for our names necessarily to be remembered. And these people probably didn't think that their names would be recorded for us here at Fresno to be reading thousands of years later. They were an ordinary people. And the point of their listing here isn't to change them from ordinary to extraordinary. They remain ordinary. What's special is that God called them. And it's God who is extraordinary, isn't it? And it's in His calling of them that their names get to be listed here in God's holy word. And the Lord calls them and He groups them. And the reason it's listed this way is that so they can return and reestablish those families and return to the places, their own cities, their own homes that were their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. And we see that God gives His people family. That is an amazing and special thing. And we remember that this is a book about the corporate experience of God's people. And it ought to remind us that we are the family of Christ. And that I can say that I'm Jonathan Cruz, son of Phil Cruz, grandson of Rich Cruz, and I can go back and I have that heritage, and that's important, and there's a testament to God's faithfulness in my own family. We can think of those things. But what's even greater is that we are co-heirs with Christ, children of God. And we'll talk about how our name will be listed. And when it's listed as those who are in Christ. Those who are the children, the sons and daughters of God. We are called into a family. And we await our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. we sang in Psalm 68, that the Lord places the solitary in homes. Those who are lost and wandering, He brings into a community. Do you value your community here at Fresno? Do you value what it means to be part of a family? If you're not part of a family, a true spiritual family, a family that does not end by death, a family that does not end by hurt relationships, as we so often see in biological families. It's a family that is secure because Christ is at the center. This is the story of the gospel. Individuals named, brought in to the family of God. We'll go on to read verses 36 through 62. And in this section, we read about the priority of worship. And we'll talk about that. So once again, please turn your attention to God's holy word, verses 36 through 62. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Peshur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hadatita, the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. The Nethinim, or the temple servants, the sons of Zeha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Razin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Maanim, the sons of Nephusim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harur, the sons of Bazluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Naziah, and the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, of Zabim, the sons of Ami, all the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652, and the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And we'll pause there. As we're reading that list, I'm just reflecting on how each name, each reading, just attests to God's faithfulness. Of all the people that He brought back, as we read that, there's this flow and this rhythm. And it's almost as if with each reading, we're reading, and God was faithful to so-and-so. And God brought back so-and-so. And God stirred the heart of so-and-so. It's maybe a list we're tempted to skip over in family worship or in our private devotions or even as we're preaching through Ezra, but it attests to God and His faithfulness to His people. And this list is interesting in particular as it identifies this groupings as the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the sons of Solomon. It's all centered around the ceremonial system of worship. The Old Testament center of worship was the temple. And the Lord, in His sovereignty, He had chosen a tribe, one of the family of the sons of Jacob, the Levites, to be these temple servants. Aaron was called as the high priest, and we read that in Numbers chapter 3. We read about God choosing these people. In Ezra chapter 2, it highlights the importance of this temple work. The people aren't just returning to their homes to continue life as they had come accustomed to in Babylon, but their lives, once again, were to center around going to the altar to offer sacrifices, going to the temple to have the priests mediating on their behalf. And we see that emphasized just in the list of names. It's there. God invites His people to worship Him, and God makes a way for His people to worship Him. He establishes that. It's different for us. There's great blessing that we no longer have the messy business of a bloody sacrifice every time we sin. There's no longer this order of priests, this one family that to become ceremonially pure. We no longer have all these regulations for what it means to approach God. There's no longer just one man that can come into the Holy of Holies. That's been opened up to us by the sufficient blood of Christ, to which these sacrifices anticipated and were made effective by. Christ's blood shed for you means that you have access to God. But the same emphasis of worship is for us today. We ought to be a people that center our lives around worshiping and honoring and glorifying God. We ought to have daily patterns where we come before God in prayer and to read His Word as individuals, as families, as a church. The emphasis is still there, even though the mode is different, even though the restrictions and the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. We still come before a holy God, and our lives ought to center around that. We read about the priests, the Levites, and the Levites are divided up into these singers and gatekeepers. And we read in verse 43 of the Nethinim. It's a strange word. That word only appears in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then once in 1 Chronicles verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 2. The Nethinim. Many translations, English translations, will translate that word in verse 43. It'll say the temple servants. Because that seems to be the indication as we read later in Ezra chapter 8, they're referred to again. And they clearly were these servants, not doing the same thing as the priests or even the rest of the Levites, but they were aiding somehow in the worship. We see the sons of the Solomon servants there. And then we read about those who could not identify their father's house or genealogy. They didn't know whether they were of Israel. And we see a caution here, and it's important as we look at this to see that this isn't some racial superiority. This isn't a dismissing people because they didn't have the right pedigree, the right bloodline. The concern here is for the pure worship of God. I mentioned Numbers chapter 3 already, where we see God establish the Levites as His people, and that we read there in Numbers 3 that if the outsider who comes near the priestly duties ought to be put to death. So we see here a concern for those who couldn't identify whether they were rightly in the priestly line of the Levites in that tribe, that they were rightly part of the priesthood. So there's a concern there, and they are told to be excluded from the priesthood because they're defiled. And that's not pejorative. It's not dismissing them. And you'll notice, as we'll read in a moment, they aren't sent back. They aren't told to return back to Babylon. There's no place for you here because you can't serve in the temple. But they are brought in, but there's a carefulness to the approach of God. There's a concern that they be the holy nation they're called to be. Ezra and Nehemiah, in some sense, is a chance to restart. They were sent into exile because of their idolatry, because they worshipped other things. They didn't follow the law. And so we see a renewed desire to be faithful to God. And we'll see that repeated as we go through the book, and it's first tasted here, mentioned here. We can have an application to us in some sense that we ought to be a welcoming church, an inviting church. I want to see you bringing others in, even those who do not know Christ. They ought to be welcomed in. We ought to invite them to come and to enjoy getting to know us and to sit under God's Word. And it's God's Word that brings about change in people's hearts. We read that in Romans. It's by the preaching that people will come to know God and become entered in even more. But we see also that we ought to have a caution with fully inviting those who do not know God into communion with us. To become a member, you have to have a legitimate profession of faith to become a communicant member. And we are careful with that. Not because we want to keep people out. Not at all. It's because we care about those who are coming and visiting. To come at the Lord's Supper. Our practice is that you would speak with the elders first. And it's not some dismissive thing. It's not that we are superior in any way. It's not that we're withholding blessing. But it's because we don't want curses to be put upon someone who doesn't come rightly. It's a careful thing. It's a recognizing God as holy, us as sinners, and recognizing that God has established a proper means for people to come and to truly commune with the holy God. So we see something like that foreshadowed here. So we think about the leaders that God calls in Acts. The apostles are given the keys of the kingdom. It's a strange thing, and it's a thing that maybe ought to raise eyebrows. How are these men worthy of holding the keys of the kingdom? And yet Christ says, "You are my servants," and he gives good guidelines in his word for how to do that well, for how to see, is there a profession of faith? And if there's a profession of faith, you are welcome for full communion. There's a guarding of what it means to be a member of this body, because if you eat and drink of communion, or if you claim to be a member of a visible church, there will be curses upon you if your heart is not truly united to Christ. So the Lord calls us to worship. We ought to be concerned that we would worship in spirit and in truth. We'll read one more verse quickly that goes in conjunction with this, but I wanted to draw our attention to it outside of just the context of worship. Verse 63 says, this is God's word, "And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim." And let's just pause there. We see here this mention of a governor. That word there is actually a Persian term, tish atha. It's a Persian word. And that likely is talking about Sheshbazar, which we read about in chapter 1, where Cyrus said Sheshbazar is going to be the one that's making sure that the instruments for worship from Babylon are brought to the returning land, to Jerusalem. We see here that as God calls leaders for the people, and as he calls the ordinary into families and places, and as he calls ordinary people to worship him by his set means, we also see that God establishes governors, civil authorities, leaders. And that's mentioned here, just in the listing of the names. We see that biblical principle that God calls leaders. This Sheshbazzar was either a foreign official. Sheshbazzar likely was a Babylonian. Maybe he was a Jew. We're not totally sure, but likely a foreign leader. There's another theory that Sheshbazzar is the official name, maybe even the Babylonian name, of Zerubbabel. And I won't go, we don't have to spend too much time thinking about it. I just want that before you. It's a possibility. It's likely this foreign official that Cyrus has sent with the people to govern. And I'll just mention here, it's interesting that his role here was to make sure that God was being worshipped rightly. And that ought to puzzle us a little bit. Why is this foreign official ruling on this church matter? We can remember that it was Cyrus's decree that said, go back and worship your God. And we know from history and other records that Cyrus did this with many people. When the Persians came into Babylon and defeated the Babylonians, they sent back many to their lands. Cyrus, a very wise thing in many ways to give people their own religion, their own homes. They're going to be more effective for his empire if they're working where they're familiar and if they're happy. So he's sending people back. He sends Babylonians back to worship Marduk. So this is a diplomatic thing. And once again, we see this foreign governor encouraging the right worship of God. And his intentions may have not been pure. They may have not been out of respect and love for God. And yet God uses it. And I'll just say that we ought to be praying that our governors, whether they are Christians or not, they ought to rule in a way that is pleasing to God. Our prayers should be that those who God has appointed and rule over us would rule in a way that allows us to worship rightly, that lets us worship freely. And it's good and right biblically for civil magistrate to be concerned that the church is able to do what the church does. And we can see that here, that we ought to pray in that line, that we would have leaders raised up that say, worship God rightly, the one true God. That seems totally foreign to us, and in many ways that makes us scratch our heads. But we ought to pray that way. And if God can turn Cyrus's heart, and if God can appoint a governor that comes out of this pagan land and to do this thing where he says, hold on, let a priest come and consult your God before you enter into worship in that way, God can do that in our own time and raise up leaders that are concerned for the church. Let's finish the text and then I'll conclude with some final thoughts. Starting in verse 64, once again, this is God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, and infallible word. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers, and their horses were 736, and their mules 245, and their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Amen. That concludes our scripture text for this morning. And as we conclude our meditation upon it, I want you to think about this list that we've read and these numbers. When I think about how God has called these people by name and He saved them in a particular way, I think about how God always saves His people in a particular and personal way. God is concerned for individuals. He calls them into a corporate body, but He cares for the individual. The individual hearts. This is part of what makes up our doctrine of limited atonement, which is often a doctrine that's a tough pill to swallow for some people. And R.C. Sproul took to calling it definite atonement, just to make it a little more palatable. We don't like to think of the salvation, the atoning work of Christ as limited. That sounds strange, that He atoned His people, that He made them right with God, and that was a limited thing. And that sounds strange, and that makes us take a step back. And many people say they're four-point Calvinists because they reject this idea that there's a limited atonement. What we're saying there when we talk about a limited atonement is not that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient, that it was limited in its sufficiency. What we're saying is that there was a definiteness to Christ's sacrifice. Christ, when He died on the cross, He did not just make it possible for those who would choose Him to be saved. When Christ shed His blood on the cross, it was intentional and it was for His sheep. It was for the church. He died for people. He died for personal people. Each sin of those who are in Christ, each sin that they ever would commit is paid for. The atonement of Christ's work wasn't some big blanket propitiation of God's wrath on the earth that anyone could run under. But it was particular bandages wrapped around the particular sins of God's people. And He knew by name everyone that He was dying for. Christ is not sitting up in heaven, crossing His fingers, hoping that people will accept what He did for them on the cross. Christ died for particular people, and it's personal. We sometimes think, I wish my relationship with Christ was just a little more personal. I think what people mean by that is they wish it were like a friend or a brother or sibling that you can talk to, and you know that they're hearing you and understanding you, and they want that communion and fellowship. But imagine, Christ died for your sins on the cross. He knows you. He knew what you would do in rebellion against Him and against His Father and the Spirit, the one triune God. He knew that you would hate them apart from Him, and yet He died for you. He died for all who would believe, and all who believe, that is an effective thing that He does. In the book of Revelation, we read about those who are not written in the book of life would be cast into the lake of fire, or those who are written in the Lamb's book of life are brought into the new Jerusalem. This story here is a list of names of particular people, and it reminds us that God saves persons. And if you are in Christ, your name is written in the book of life. And if your name is written in the book of life in Christ, you cannot help but come to Him. The Spirit will stir your heart and draw you into communion with Him. It's not that you come to Him and then your name is written in the book of life. It's not that you come to Him and then you're in Christ. The Spirit stirs your heart just as the Spirit stirs these hearts, and then they come. The Spirit stirs your heart. As we think about that, sometimes we think, what do we do? What's the point of even evangelizing? What's the point of me as I preach to even invite people to come? But we see that language in Scripture. We know that God uses, from our perspective, God uses a person's choice to repent and believe to bring them into salvation. And we know that that is God's work. So we call others who do not know Christ, we say, repent and believe. Place your faith in Christ and be saved. That's not a work of their own doing. It's a yielding to the Spirit stirring in their heart. So I would say to you this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you do not know if your name is in the book of life, if you have not placed your faith in Him, it's not too late. Turn. Turn from your sin. Stop resisting the Spirit stirring in your heart. Repent. Recognize that you need a Savior. You need the great King. You need the final priest who offered Himself as the sacrifice. You need Jesus to bring you into relationship with God, to bring you out of exile, out of the sin that you are walking in, out of the desert that you know now apart from God, and you need to be restored to God. Every man is called to place faith in Christ Jesus. We all ought to repent and believe. So that invitation is for you this morning. If you have not placed your faith, believe. The gospel is not, this is from J.I. Packer. The gospel is not believe that Christ died for everybody's sins and therefore yours. And it's not that believe that Christ died only for certain people's sins and so perhaps not yours. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins and now offers Himself for you as your Savior. As we read in Isaiah 43, this doctrine that God has claimed His people, He knows who are His, it's a missional doctrine. It ought to lead us to go out, to gather those who He has already claimed and to bring them in. In Isaiah 43, we read about how they will go. I say, to the north, give up, to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Church, the Lord has saved particular people. We are to go out and call those people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We get that privilege, that blessing of being the tools of witnessing to Christ, witnessing to God's work of restoring people. Back in Genesis 3, people were exiled from God, from the garden. Adam and Eve had sinned and turned from God and they were sent out. And from that moment, God was doing the work to bring people back to relationship with Him. And we can't do it in our own works. There's nothing in us that can save us. We must place our faith in the great King, in the final priest, and the leader of the exiled people, Christ Himself. And if you have placed your faith in Him, you can hear Him say, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, for you are mine." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you how this list of people that we do not know, who have names that are difficult to pronounce, that come from places, some of which are lost to record. We thank you for how this list that you've preserved for us teaches us something about you, about your mercy and love for a lost and sinful people. It teaches us about your call for us to worship you, your care for the individuals of this life, that you've brought them into the family of God. We thank you for how it points to our need for a king and a priest and a prophet. And we thank you for how you sent your Son, fully God, and He humbled Himself and He became man. And as man, He served as the final and greatest King and is continuing to reign as our King. And He served as the final priest, and as a priest He offered Himself as a sacrifice. And He serves as the prophet, the very Word of God, the Word which we come to this morning. We thank you for how we have met and seen your Son in your Scripture this morning. We pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts. And we pray that you would give us boldness by the power of your Spirit to go out and to proclaim this good news to those who are still wandering in exile. We pray these things In the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.